Thank you, Jake. Good morning. As you just went through, we're going to be in Psalm 91 this morning, a pretty familiar psalm, and I'm excited about this one. I'd like to start with a question, and as we're going to read here in a moment, Psalm 91 is quite intimate, and it asks us about the quiet, about the night. And have you ever noticed how different everything feels when it gets quiet? No distractions, there's no busyness, just quiet. The house is still, your phone is down. I know that's a rare occasion in 2026, but nobody's asking anything of you. And for a few seconds, it feels like relief. But then something kind of shifts. As our mind settles down, as we relax, the silence has a way of doing something that noise was covering up. It removes distraction as we're sitting. And once the distraction's gone, something else starts to rise. There are thoughts that you weren't paying attention to, at least not during the day. Questions that you didn't plan on answering. And suddenly, there are fears that you were able to keep underneath the surface that start to rise when they couldn't in the noise. And so suddenly life feels a little bit different in the quiet than it did when all the distractions were there. And so nothing actually changes externally. You could be lying in the same bed, in the same house that you've been lying in for years, but something about the quiet makes it feel a little bit unfamiliar. Life unfamiliar, because night has a way of stripping down what you actually believe when nothing else is competing for your attention. Have you ever noticed that? When things are actually calm, you start asking questions maybe you didn't realize where they came from during the day. Questions that you don't have time to answer or didn't have time to answer until the quiet hits. And maybe that's why the night has always been such a powerful picture in Scripture. Sometimes it just simply reveals the fears that were already there. It's not that the darkness created the fear, it's just simply that the darkness reveals what was underneath the surface during the day. And Psalm 91 is going to speak directly to that place. Not into the noise, not into the distractions, not into the moments where everything feels manageable, but into the moments where you realize how little control that you actually have. So Psalm 91 is really what remains when everything else is gone. And it's about to speak very honestly about the world that we actually live in, which is why I really love this psalm. So I'm gonna rip one off from John Fouché. I really liked this. We're going to be old school today, and I'm going to read this psalm in its entirety. So if you are able, let's stand up, and I'm going to read Psalm 91, and then we're gonna break it down a little bit further. Verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot, because he holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. All right, you can sit down. Thank you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start to unpack this thing. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is brutally honest, that it doesn't hide, that God, it exposes us in our deepest needs, and yet you point to a wonderful, deep rescue. And so, Jesus, as we unpack your word, as we break down this psalm, as we see life in many ways for what it is, God, I pray that we would feel and see its realness, its rawness, and that we would see and feel the beauty and the refuge of who you are, God in Christ. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So the first movement of this psalm isn't an instruction. It's a location, and it's a proximity. And it already starts to press on us because it asks us the question, in an indirect way, where are you actually living from? It starts off with he who dwells. Those words matter. Because this isn't somebody that's just visiting God when life becomes difficult. This is not someone who occasionally remembers God when circumstances become overwhelming. This is someone whose life is actually located somewhere, a place that they return to, a place that they rest from, a place that they live out of, a dwelling place, a refuge for the soul. It's a location. And the psalmist says that place is not ultimately a circumstance, though, does it? It says it is the presence of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. If you've ever been in the pouring rain, you're not very picky about the shelter. You just want some type of covering. Shelter carries the idea of covering. Something that is above you. Something that's protecting you. Something that stands between you and what's going to get you wet. Something that stands between you and something that's going to overwhelm you. It's a place where you are hidden. A place where you are protected. But then the image deepens a little bit. It says, we'll abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So shadow, though, is not just protection, but it does give us proximity and a location. You don't stand in somebody's shadow from far away. There's something alluding to your nearness. You're close enough that the presence of the shadow, of whose shadow you're in, affects where you are. So the picture here isn't this escape from life. It's a nearness to God within life. See the difference? And the distinction matters because most of us would define safety as maybe distance from danger. We think, if I can just get away from this, if I can just fix this, if I can just control this, if I can just, then I'll finally be safe. But Psalm 91 gives us a different vision, doesn't it? It says the safest place is not necessarily where danger disappears or where danger is avoided. The safest place is where God is present. Not an instruction, but a location. Because the promise of Scripture has never been that God's people will live in a world without trouble. The promise is that God's people will never live in trouble without Him. It's the first verse of this psalm. Those are not the same thing. So we've defined the proximity, the location of where this person dwells. But then it's going to shift again in verse 2. It says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So the language moves from description to a confession. I understand the description. I see the picture of shelter. I see the picture of proximity. But now it's not just understanding it. It's actually confession of it. From truth about God to trust in God. Do I believe God is who he says he is here? And it's what faith always becomes, doesn't it? It stops being something you disagree with and becomes something that you depend on. My refuge. Not an awareness of refuge, but truly your refuge, my fortress, my God. But the psalm, I love its rawness because it gets a little bit spicy here. because it assumes something that every person already knows but rarely admits, or maybe you feel ashamed of what it is that we end up admitting whenever we ask the questions. But what it's saying, statement-wise, is that everybody has a refuge. The question isn't whether or not you have one, it's where is it? Where is your refuge? Everybody has something that they hold on to, that they believe will hold them when everything else starts shaking. So the psalm starts to search us, and it makes us ask a few diagnostic questions. So if you have notes, you can take them. But this is just where we end up. Where do you go when life starts to fall apart? Where do you go? What do you lean on when control starts to slip away? What do you reach for when fear arrives and you don't have answers? Because we all have something. We all grasp for something. Maybe it's your competence. You feel like you can just kind of work your way out of it, figure it out. It's been good so far. I'm okay. Maybe it's money. Doesn't matter. I can just pay my way out of it. Your ability to solve problems. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your family. And again, hey, these things are gifts from God. They're good. But gifts make terrible gods. They have cracks. Every created thing has its limits. Every shelter built by human hands has cracks. It has holes. And the problem is not that these things are bad. The problem is that they were never designed to carry the weight of your soul. So where is our refuge? And what Psalm 91 is quietly exposing is it's not just describing who God is. It's actually revealing us. It's exposing us in our broken shelters. It's showing us the difference between the refuge that we say we trust and then the refuge that we actually start to run to. But the tension's going to increase a little bit more as the psalm kind of widens the frame for us. And I think it's where this psalm, to be specific, begins to do something that we honestly don't really like. We start to not like this psalm because it's going to introduce us to danger. And if we're honest, we would prefer a psalm that's a little bit different. We'd prefer a psalm that says, come to God and your troubles will disappear. Come to God and nothing bad's going to happen. Come to God and life will finally become predictable. But that's not the psalm. The psalm never takes us out of reality. It's brutally honest. It actually takes us deeper into reality. So listen to what comes next. Verse 3. It says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from deadly pestilence. So it shifts pretty noticeably here. We just went from a shelter to danger. We went from refuge to exposure. And that matters because the psalm's not describing a person who's escaped the dangers of the world, is it? It's describing a person who's found refuge in God in the middle of all of those dangers. The snare of the fowler is not obvious danger. It's a hidden danger. It's a trap. It's something that's set quietly, something that's waiting. It's something that you don't even reveal, that you don't understand was there until it reveals itself to you and has caught you. Isn't that how much of life can feel? Some of the hardest things that we face are the things that we had no idea were coming. There are things that arrive without warning, a phone call, a diagnosis, a sudden loss, something that changed, a door that was closed that you thought would always be open, a circumstance that you thought you would not have to walk through, a snare, a trap. And suddenly, the life that you thought you would live feels different. The psalm mentions a deadly pestilence, another danger. It refuses to pretend that life is always within our control. You see, pestilence is not necessarily the fault of somebody else. It's a danger that we can't control. It's a circumstance that we can't control. It doesn't mean that somebody always made a bad decision. It's just a suffering that spreads. It's brokenness that moves beyond our ability to contain it. And it reminds us that we live in a world where things can happen that we just cannot fix. And I hate that. This is where the psalm begins to confront really one of our deepest assumptions. We often think that the opposite of fear is control. If I can understand everything, if I can prepare for everything, if I can manage everything, then maybe I can avoid pain and maybe I can avoid danger. But the psalm says something totally different. The opposite of fear is not control. The opposite of fear is trust. Do I trust in a better refuge? Because control is also a refuge that eventually fails. But God is a refuge who does not. And we're gonna get, which I love, verse 4, we're going to get a picture, a very intimate picture, of what that refuge looks like in verse 4 as the psalm continues. It says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Okay, let's stop for a moment. Did you just notice what happened? We just went from, in the middle of all of this danger, the psalm slows down, and before it names another threat, it gives you a very intimate picture of the character of what that refuge looks like in verse 4. It says that he will cover you with his wings. It's one of the most tender pictures in all of Scripture. So God is not just a fortress with thick walls. It's not a very intimate picture. It's a comforting picture if you just simply need refuge, but this is an intimate picture about what that fortress looks like. The image of a mother bird gathering her young beneath her wings, creating shelter, creating safety, creating comfort, and it's an intimate, intimate picture. But then the picture changes again. It says his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Okay, if you're a man, you kind of resonate with this one a little bit more. Those are two different pieces of armor. A shield, one large, a buckler, one small. One protects at a distance, arrows, spears, sometimes the things that you can see coming. But then you've got one, the buckler, that's close combat. The stuff that's just right in your face. A whack of the sword, an axe trying to hit you. But the point's not the equipment. The point is the one who's holding it. Notice what the shield actually is. It's not your courage. It's not your ability to trust. It's not your faithfulness. It says it's his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So it's this complete picture of faithfulness. Faithfulness from far, faithfulness from near, and this protection within. The believer's confidence has never been really what we rest on, our strength to really hold on to God. It's always been that God's faithfulness and his nearness toward us. It's God's faithfulness toward us. This picture of faithfulness, of God's faithfulness, shows us a complete protection and something that endures, and it's him that holds it. And only after giving us that picture does the psalm return to the danger of the world in verse 5. It says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Notice the range that this psalm describes. Have you ever noticed how unnaive your Bible is? I mean, I hear it often. The Bible's outdated. The Bible has a lot of gray areas. The Bible doesn't cover every category. Listen, it never pretends the world is safer than it is. It doesn't. Night, day, darkness, noonday, the obvious, the hidden, the expected, the unexpected. It covers every category. The psalm is refusing to let us reduce danger into one specific thing, because fear has many forms. We fear a lot of different things at a lot of different times. Sometimes fear comes in the middle of the night. Sometimes it comes in broad daylight. Sometimes it comes quietly. Sometimes it comes suddenly. Sometimes it comes through the things that we can see. Sometimes it comes through the things that we cannot see. It covers it all. And the psalm keeps expanding the picture. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Okay, I want to be very careful here. We just saw shelter, our proximity within that shelter, or the proximity, at least, of who this psalm is describing within that shelter. We've seen danger in many different forms, in many different ways. Some we can predict, some that we cannot. But the Psalm 91, and all of Scripture, I would argue, is not promising that faithful people will never suffer. The Bible just doesn't allow for that. It doesn't allow us to arrive at that conclusion, because faithful people get sick, don't they? Faithful people have tragic loss. Faithful people grieve. Faithful people lose loved ones. Faithful people walk through seasons of immense pain. The Bible is never a book that hides suffering. Ever. It's a book that explains suffering in the light of who God is. So what's the promise? The promise is not that God's people won't experience danger. The promise is that the danger will not have the final word. The promise, as you all know, Psalm 23, that it's not that the believers aren't ever going to enter into the valley. It's actually that the shepherd's going to walk with them through it. And that distinction is everything. Because most of us want a safe world with the occasional help from God. I mean, if I'm honest, I would prefer that. I would prefer to skip the pain and suffering. I would prefer to just not have it. But the psalm is actually offering something much deeper. A dangerous world with an unshakable God. The Bible comforts us by telling us the truth about the world. And then it tells us, you will not fear the terror of the night. This is the world that we stepped into as I introduced this psalm at the beginning. The quiet. The darkness. The moments where really all you're left with is your thoughts. Questions that you didn't have time to answer during the day all of a sudden get really loud. The place where distractions are gone, the soul has nowhere to hide. During the day, life is divided up. There's responsibilities. There are tasks. There are people. There's movement. But when the night comes, everything gets still, doesn't it? What remains is you. The things that you've been carrying all day are all of a sudden exposed in the night, and your mind starts to speak. Replaying, imagining, questioning, searching for certainty where there's just none available. And the psalm doesn't ignore that, which I'm thankful for. It actually names it. It names it the terror of the night. Not inconvenience, not just discomfort, terror. It's a pretty strong word. Because Scripture understands something about us. There are fears that only show up in the darkness. You know, as a kid, you fear the monster in the closet or the monster underneath the bed. But metaphorically, as an adult, we start to realize that the monsters are actually real. There are questions that feel a whole lot louder at 2 o'clock in the morning as you stare at your ceiling when all you did was involuntarily wake up to go pee and now you can't fall back asleep. You've been there. They're a lot louder than they were at noon. There's just battles that happen when nobody else is looking. The house is quiet. Everybody's asleep, but your mind is awake. The fear of the future. The fear of losing someone. The fear that something's wrong. the fear that something's coming, the fear that you can't control what happens next. Psalm 91, thank God, doesn't shame that. It doesn't say that real believers never feel afraid. No. The psalm names the fear, and then it says, you will not fear. Not because there's nothing to fear, but not because the night's not real. Not because the darkness is imaginary, but because the fear, as we're going to get to, is no longer ultimate. But before we get any relief, the pressure actually builds again, and it forces us to ask some questions. Because the question, as I read this, I want to know, what kind of refuge produces that kind of confidence? I mean, I'll say all day, my refuge, my fortress, and my God. I'll affirm it. But at 2 a.m, do I believe it? Does it really feel that way? Like in a very tangible way. As I say that, does relief just come flooding through your body? What kind of security holds when life isn't calm? When life's not predictable? When life's not safe? And even more than that, I think maybe the most important question that we can ask about Psalm 91 is, who actually lives it? Who actually lives Psalm 91? Who actually dwells here? Who actually lives like this? Because if we're honest, we don't. I most certainly don't. I want to, but we don't fully. We don't consistently. We drift. We fear. We build other refuges. And when life gets quiet enough, we really discover how fragile those refuges are. But that realization isn't the end of Psalm 91. It's actually the beginning of its deepest work. Because Psalm 91 is not only describing reality, it's exposing our need. It's exposing our inability. Because the truth is, we're not very good at dwelling, are we? We'd like to be, but we're not very good at abiding. We're not very good at holding on. So if Psalm 91 is describing the life of somebody who's perfectly rested in God, then there's a problem. Because that person is not me. And that person is not you. And it's where the psalm becomes much deeper than just a comforting thought in the night. It forces us to ask, is Psalm 91 describing an impossible life? I want to know. Or have we assumed too quickly that Psalm 91 begins with us? What if, before it becomes a pattern for God's people, it must first be fulfilled by God's Son? And if that's true, then there's only one who has ever truly lived Psalm 91. There's only one who truly dwelt in the shelter of the Most High. There is only one who never trusted in himself instead of the Father. There's only one who never trusted in another refuge, one who never drifted, one who never feared the way that we feared, one who lived in perfect, every single perfect moment, in perfect dependence in the Father, and his name is Jesus. And this is where the gospel starts to shine, and it changes how we're going to read Psalm 91. Because this psalm is not ultimately about a people who's strong enough to make God their refuge. It's impossible. It's not about the one who perfectly, the one who perfectly made God his refuge and then became our refuge. We're incapable of perfectly trusting, but Christ comes. And even more amazingly, Psalm 91 is directly connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's going to highlight the gospel further for us. Because when Jesus is tempted in the desert, Satan himself starts to quote this psalm. The devil takes scripture and he takes a promise of God and he twists it. Well, we're not confused about that. That seems like the playbook. But he says to Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because doesn't Psalm 91 say that God will command his angels concerning you? The temptation's pretty subtle. It doesn't seem so reckless. But he's tempting Jesus to take the Father's promise apart from the Father's will, and he's saying, force God to prove himself. Make God protect you on his own, on your terms. Take hold of the promise without walking the path of obedience. That's the temptation. But Jesus refuses, because Jesus doesn't come to use the Father a way around suffering. He comes to trust the Father through suffering. He doesn't come to avoid the cross. He actually comes to carry the cross, and it leads us to the deepest mystery then of Psalm 91. The one who truly deserved every single promise of protection does not receive earthly deliverance. The one who perfectly dwells in the shelter of the Most High is not spared the darkest night. Instead, he's handed over. He's betrayed. He's beaten. He's naked. He's mocked. And he's nailed on a cross. In the middle of the day becomes like night. And the ultimate terror of the night falls upon him. And there, the Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We got to sit there for a minute. Because that's the deepest night the world has ever known. Not just darkness, not just suffering, not just pain, but abandonment. The experience of bearing the judgment of God. The experience of standing where sinners deserved to stand. The experience of being exposed so that you could be covered. And it's the wonder of the gospel that Jesus enters the night that you deserved so that we could receive the refuge that we did not earn. Because think about what would have happened if Jesus did come down, if he did save himself. What if he would have come down from the cross? You ever think about that? What if he did call the angels? What if the Father did spare him? Well, we'd still be exposed. You would have no refuge. You would have no fortress. You would have no covering. You'd have no shelter. We would still be outside. We'd still be searching for a refuge that won't hold. But he stayed. He endured. He remained. Why? Why? Because he wasn't just demonstrating trust. He was accomplishing salvation, that you may have a covering. He wasn't just showing us how to face darkness as some example. He was entering the true darkness for us so that now, when we enter into our own nights, we do not enter them alone. And it brings us back to these words in verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night. Doesn't say that Christians never struggle. They do. It doesn't say that believers always feel strong. Man, they don't. We don't. But it says that the terror of the night no longer has ultimate authority over you, because the deepest night has already been faced. The darkest darkness that you can imagine has already been entered, and the worst abandonment that the world has ever known has already been endured. And Jesus walked out of it. He walked out of it. The tomb opened. Death was defeated. Listen, the refuge, it held. It stood firm. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us where the psalm began. Not with this escape from life, but with refuge in God. Not with control, this new control over our circumstances, but with the trust of the one who does not change. So hear me clearly. This psalm does not promise that you will never walk through darkness. I know we'd like to read it that way. The promise is that the darkness will never separate you from Christ. And that means tonight, when the house is quiet, when the distractions are gone, when they disappear and your mind is just asking questions that you cannot answer, when fear tries to convince you that you are alone. Remember, you are not standing where Christ stood. You're not abandoned. You are not forsaken. You are not without refuge because Christ entered the deepest night so that every night afterward, even the ones that you cannot understand, the ones that you can't control, the ones where your faith feels extremely fragile, extremely weak, that night would never be faced alone. So when the darkness comes, when the silence comes, when the night comes, when the fear comes, we don't run to ourselves. We don't run to control. We don't run to these temporary, fragile, cracked shelters. We run to Him. Because He's the one that's always been our refuge, our fortress, our God. It's where the psalm began, in the one whom we trust. If you're on the worship team, you could go ahead and come up as we finish. But before we leave Psalm 91, I'd like us to notice one final thing. The psalm doesn't end with the psalmist speaking. It actually ends with God speaking. Do you notice that? It's where I'd like to end. God's word, God speaking in this psalm. Listen to His final words. Verse 14 says, "Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him, and with long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation." Church, that's God's final word. It's not a word of fear and darkness and defeat. It's not death. It's that God gets the last word. Christ fulfills this psalm. So we leave this psalm saying what the psalmist said in the very beginning. My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Here in a minute, as the band plays, we're going to enter into a time of communion. There's little cups in the back with the wafer and the juice representing Christ's body broken for you, that you may be covered, that you may have refuge, and His blood spilled out, covering you, taking your place, a darkness, entering the darkest of darkness, so that you wouldn't be abandoned, so that you would have a shelter, that you would have a covering. And listen, if you're not a believer, if you're searching, I want you to understand two things. One is, you have no covering. The bread's not for you and the juice is not for you. But the refuge is offered to you. Because you know already that the refuges that you are looking for and searching for and hoping in and holding on to are broken. And they'll keep breaking. And some will feel better, a little bit better. You'll find a new one. It'll feel okay for a while and it'll break. And you'll feel okay again for a while and it'll break. But you're not covered. when you stand before God, this is for everybody. When you stand before God, you're going to have a refuge and a covering, or you're not. And Jesus purchases it. He covers you. He offers to cover you. To repent, which we all do, and believe that Christ is my only covering and takes the darkness that I deserve to give me a shelter that I don't. So as you take communion, maybe for some of you for the first time, here's what I'd encourage you to do. I'd encourage you, just simply as a picture of what we talked about, we don't face the night alone. In fact, Jake mentioned it as we walked through the call to worship. We are a communal people. Not only has Christ covered you, but you also seek shelter with one another. That's what the church is. It doesn't erase your sins. Christ can only do that. But as we face the terror of the night, we do it together. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're going to stand there alone, take communion with somebody. Take it with somebody. Get with them. It's just a demonstration of what all of eternity is going to be like. Those who are covered can rest in the Lord, and we don't do it alone here. We're going to be united later. Covered by Christ, by His broken body and His blood. Let me pray for you, and we can go into worship. God, if we seek another refuge, we are so disappointed. And we know what it feels like. We've searched, we've looked, we've tried different things, recited different thoughts, but the terror of the night always finds us. And the terror of the night still may find us. But the truth is, we're not alone in it. That's the difference. We're not alone in it. The fact that the refuge held and that Jesus walks out of the grave is the same promise that I have, that I'm not going to be left dead in sin. I'm not going to be left dead in some wasteland with broken cisterns, as your word says, that holds no water. Well, I have nowhere to go. I will be redeemed. I will be made new. We will be made whole in Christ. That's the promise. Not that I'm not going to have some sleepless nights in between, but I'm not abandoned. Because Jesus, you were abandoned. It should have been me for all of eternity. I should be abandoned, but it was you that's abandoned. And the refuge holds. And the same refuge is my refuge. You are the covering that we hold on to desperately. Desperately, because life's so hard. It just is. It's hard for the believer. I can't imagine what it's like to have no refuge. And so, God, we just take a minute to thank you that the refuge holds every single time. And when it feels like the refuge is pretty far away, that refuge still holds. That we look forward to a day where we can see very clearly the beauty, majesty, the holiness of God Himself, because Christ, you paid for it. So as we enter into communion, as we worship, as we sing, God, I pray that we would be thankful that we can face the terror of the night with a refuge that holds. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus.